Well, good morning. I brought a clock with me today because I just can't see those clocks. They're too small. People are writing in smaller letters these days. Yeah, right. A word about the upcoming Israel trip in June of 24. If you have an interest, we need to begin to move on that. You can connect with Morningstar Tours. Telephone number is there, and they can email you, send you details of itinerary and cost and things of that nature. And if you have questions, you can contact Carolyn or myself, and we'll answer those. Once we get a understanding of the size, then we will probably have you over for some pre-meetings to orient you to Israel. So that's where we're heading on that issue. And we'd love to take you all. I mean, that's just about it. So we'll see what God does. I've never really taught or thought about a, well, I've thought about it, but I've never really taught biographical information except in church history. And as I thought my way through Romans, I became impressed with the apostle and his thought life. So I thought as we transition into a book study later, we would just spend a few Sundays thinking about the great apostle. Humorously, if you travel around Europe where the Reformation was so deep and the Counter-Reformation, Roman Catholic Reformation, you can almost guess the name of churches. It's either Peter, Paul, or Mary. That's it. So far, so good. Yeah, that's back in the 60s when we were smoking things. Peter always comes before Paul, of course, for certain reasons of the medieval period, meaning the priority of Peter over the apostles in their estimation. But I thought we would dwell on Paul, and what we would do is when you think of the biography of Paul and the sources of that biography, you're struck where to find the data. The data really is scattered in the New Testament epistles. Paul sometimes talking about himself, like in Galatians, sometimes 2 Corinthians, there's a lot there. Philippians, majoritively, obviously, it's the book of Acts written by Luke. Of the 27 New Testament letters, 13 were written by Paul. We basically know that. But we also know that he was not the most voluminous writer in the New Testament. The most voluminous writer in terms of words was Luke, who obviously at times cooperated with Paul on the missionary journeys. I think this when I think of Paul. When God has a task to accomplish, apart from his own divine intervention, he calls people. So when God has a will, he appoints, and then he enables them to do it. And so when you think about the Apostle Paul, if I saw Paul as a 20-year-old man sitting under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, I wouldn't give him a ghost of a chance at thinking about the way he turned out. It's amazing. But I think for all of us, God's plan for us began before time. It's because he is a timeless being. For instance, Psalm 139, you wove me in my mother's womb. You shaped me for my task. he says. I am awesomely and fearfully, wonderfully made. And my favorite is Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. And that is a heavy word. The word means not simply knowledge, but affectional knowledge. So far, so good. And each of us have been known of God before we knew him. And that is why we came to know him. He came out of heaven and came down to the earth for us. We all have different callings in life. And so as we start this man, and you can walk away from Paul saying, I haven't done much. So the old theory of comparison will leave you frustrated. So I thought I'd better address that. It seems to me that there are no, God calls all of us to be his witnesses, just to explain the wonder of what he did for us. And within that calling, he assigns different tasks for us. I can't think of a greater influential person in a young person's life than his or her grandmother. Grandmom will shape that child. I say that to say this. While there are different in our world of stratification of calling, that stratification doesn't indicate superior and inferior. We are simply all called equally. And as I've said many times, the ground under the cross where you and I stand has no inequalities. We are all equal in the eyes of God. And God has shaped each one of us by a plethora of influences, all different, but with the same purpose, to make of us witnesses for him. And we do that in various capacities, but we're all equal. We're all loved. A logical question would be this. The Bible speaks sparingly, but truly, of crowns. For faithfulness in ministry, we will receive gifts from him. It's strange. God redeems us. He equips us. He gives us abilities and circumstances. And then he rewards us for what he did with crowns. It's easy to think that a man like Billy Graham will have many crowns, and probably so. But a grandmother who loves her children, grandchildren, and becomes deeply influential in their lives is going to receive crowns too. Now, the logical question of all of that is, what do you do with them? Do they make you? Does Billy Graham shine like a bright light in heaven and I'm a candle? No. What do you do with crowns? Answer. Revelation tells us that when we enter into the presence of God, we will lay him at his feet as love gifts. That's all. So it's like me giving $5 each to my girls to buy Christmas presents for mom at the dollar store. I give them the money, I take them, they buy them, they wrap them, they give them to mom. Mom smiles like Cheshire Cat, and I'm pleased, and they're rewarded. I think that's the Christian life. And when you go into the presence of a respectful person, Just go to any president's library and you see the stuff the nations have given. Because when you visit an honored person, you want to respect them with a gift. And that's why God gives us abilities and circumstances and gifts so that when we and uses them for his glory so that when we stand in front of him, you and I will have something to give back. And we will hear him say, "Welcome into my kingdom forever and ever." And heaven is a classless society of the holy redeemed forever and ever. So we don't need to compare ourselves to Paul. God just used him, and I would have never chosen the creep, but he did. But it doesn't matter. God, it isn't a person that is successful. It is God in a person who is successful. And success is not defined by quantity. It is defined by simplistic obedience. That's all. So what I'm doing here is trying to diagram the life of Paul and comment upon it. So we're doing it incrementally. Let's see if this works. I think he said it works, but I got to figure out how to turn it on. What's that? Oh. When that happens in my classrooms, I say to the students, "Guys, I was born before the Great War." Okay. So what I want to do is find in the Holy Scriptures biographical statements of Paul and then a timeline. So, what's the beginning? We think he was born about 5 AD. And I've seen it range from 5 BC to 15 AD. So, he was born. Where was he born? Here's the text, Acts 22. Remember, he's standing before the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who want to kill him. And he speaks to them before he is taken to Caesarea. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew." He'll later say he's Hebrew of the Hebrews. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia. But brought up, I grew up in this city. This city is Jerusalem. So from that text, we know several things. He's a Jewish man. He is born in Tarsus. What's Tarsus? It's a metropolitan city. The next one will show it even better. In Cilicia, where there is a seaport. Is it working? It is working. Okay. Cilicia, maybe back up. Show you another one. Okay. No, that's not the right way. Okay. So Cilicia is really southwest Turkey. Okay, it's a cosmopolitan city. It has a large Jewish congregation, or had it had a major university. A medical center was there, and I often think that Paul know Luke there. We don't know, but it's also a seaport city. So east-west travel, sea travel. It's a cosmopolitan city through the mountains. To Ephesus. So Paul said, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia." The Romans conquered Cilicia in 67 BC. Pompey took it. So what's that mean? It means that this man is multicultural. He is a Jewish man. He is raised in a Roman city, but he's raised In a Roman culture, that is Greek. Because remember, the Romans conquered the Greeks militarily, but the Greeks conquered the Romans culturally. So he has three cultures blowing through him. But then he says, I was brought up in the city. So we know something. Raised in Tarsus, but his later youth was spent in Jerusalem. Then, this is, remember what happened in the story. Paul is rescued by Roman soldiery, taken into the Antonia prison, where they plan to put him on a rack and torture him because they think he's an insurrectionist. And he talks to the commander. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen. So he is a Roman citizen. So far, so good. By natural birth, which he'll use sometimes. Then we read this, Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he tells us why. So he is raised in a profoundly conservative Jewish family. Ha. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. So far, so good. And there's reasons for the eighth day, doctors tell us, of the tribe of Benjamin. So I often think Benjamin. Was Saul named after the only king that came from the tribe of Benjamin? I don't know. It's speculation. So, what can we say? We can say this: he is raised in a Roman city, culturally Hellenistic, a Jewish family that was a very observant family. At some point, and scholars are guessing because we don't have early in life, later in life's Paul's life, we can date it precisely, but not early. But secondly, he made his way to Tarsus, from Tarsus to Jerusalem, and he spends his probably late teens, early 20s or more in the great city of Jerusalem. And we read this, Acts 22. Under Gamaliel, who is Gamaliel? Simply put, Gamaliel is not a rabbi. He is a rabban. What is a rabban? He's above all the other rabbis. He is the class. So far, so good. He is the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, one of the founders of Pharisaism. So you can tell Paul's background as a Jewish family. He moves to Jerusalem under Gamaliel, and Gamaliel's interesting because he's a Pharisee. And if there's a stratification religiously in Judaism, it looks like this. The most liberal of all of them were called the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, et cetera, et cetera. They're the only sect that disappears when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. I think God took them out. Then there are the Pharisees. They're the middle group. So you would say the Sadducees are left wing in our nomenclature. And then there are the middle people called Pharisees, divided into two groups, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai rejected oral tradition. They just went with the Pentateuch, the Old Testament. That's it. The Pharisees went with oral tradition. They broadened it. They're the people Jesus attacks later. Saying, well, we'll come to that. And then at the far right would be your Essenes, who were super separatists who left Jerusalem because of its corruption. Paul's trained in the middle by this great man, Gamaliel I. So it's great. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So far, so good. You get an image. He says in Philippians, a Pharisee, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for legalistic righteousness, flawless. Now, he did have a problem, we all know. It's the 10th commandment. He redefined the first nine, was on the way, but that internal commandment, don't covet, is what he says in Romans 7. But we're getting an image. Now it really gets fun. The son of Paul's sister, Paul had a sister who apparently resided in Jerusalem. Maybe the whole family came to be, a lot of Jewish people want to return to the Holy Lands to die, etc. The son of Paul's sister heard about the ambush, the Jews trying to kill Paul, and came and entered the barracks and told Paul. So we know two things, three things. Paul was not alone in Jerusalem when he studied under Gamaliel. Two, he had a sister in Jerusalem, at least, and he had a nephew. So it's fun. Now, at this point, this is Acts 26, Paul now standing before Festus in Caesarea. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's. This is really hilarious. And Festus says, "You were out of your mind, Paul." He shouted, "Your great learning is driving you insane." Okay, so an image begins to emerge. He's sitting under Gamaliel. He is trained by the best of the Pharisees. And he becomes a model of them. As for third, persecutor of the saints. As to zeal, persecuting the church. This is the thing Paul had trouble getting beyond his mind. And we all know this story, Acts 7. Meanwhile, the witnesses, right after Stephen's great address. So when I think of Paul as a Pharisee, I'm sure he heard Jesus in the temple, where he often spoke there. In his, what, three trips to Jerusalem just for the Passover. I'm sure that he listened to Stephen because he stood watching him. So he has the gospel pouring into him. Meanwhile, the witnesses lay their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. His new name will be Paul later, not now, and it means a little one. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against." Paul heard these things. It's not in a vacuum. When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died, right? And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. So far, so good. So he's a dyed-in-the-wool committed Pharisee in Jerusalem. In Acts, it goes on that day, the stoning of Stephen. So he heard Stephen's great sermon, in which the thesis is the Jews are stiff-necked, they've always been obedient, and they're continuing so. That's the thesis. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered to Judea. This is the background. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. Whenever I read this stuff, I think it's amazing who God saves. I'd have never thought he would reach into this man. But before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Right? So for our grandchildren that may not be walking with God, it's not over. Going from house to house, he dragged men and women and put them in prison. What do we learn? I think Jesus said it in Matthew 23, 15. Woe to you. Remember the eight woes in Matthew 27, just before the crucifixion. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you travel around on the sea and the land to make a proselyte. You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And that is Paul. Huh? Isn't that great? When you just sit and try to envision, he certainly hears of John the Baptist saying that somebody is coming, right? He's right in the right spot. Now, persecutor of the church, we know this. We know when the church was born. It was born on May 24th, 33 AD. It was born, it's called the Feast of First Fruits, the three major feasts in Israel's history. In the spring, Passover. Our Lord became the Passover lamb on April 3rd, 33 AD. 50 days later is the Feast of Ingathering, First Fruits. And that's the birth of the church. The third one is in the fall called Day of Atonement or the Tabernacle and Temple. So Paul is hearing all this stuff. And we read this from Luke. Meanwhile, Paul was still breathing out murderous threats. He is a learned, intelligent, well-equipped, committed Pharisee with the tools to execute it. He went to the high priest and asked him, who's the high priest? In 33, it's Joseph Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So he is going now abroad so that if he found any there who belonged to the way. So the earliest Christians were called the people of the way. I don't know if it's from John 14, 6 or not. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The earliest symbol of Christians was not a cross, it was an anchor to symbolize steadfastness. We have an anchor of our soul. Whether men or women, that he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So that this man was quite active. As he neared Damascus on his journey, a light from heaven flashed around him. Imagine this. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say, in Hebrew, it's Shaul Shaul. Why do you persecute me? This is the great change. And we've all had it, not as dramatic as this guy. And I like what he says. Who are you, Lord? Who in the heck are you? And this is what's beautiful. Jesus tells him who he is. I am Jesus. Isn't that pretty? And I think all of us have heard that. I am Jesus. What's also pretty about that story is that he calls Saul by his name, right? My sheep hear my voice. So far, so good. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, Now get up. Go into the city, Damascus, and you will be told what you must do. So, right on the Damascus Road. And I think when Saul heard the words, I am Jesus, it must have flashed those 3.5 years of visits to Jerusalem and all that was said about him and John the Baptist said about him. It's beautiful. But he called him by name. And what did he tell him? I have a purpose for you. I have a direction for your life. He tells him to go into the city, Damascus. What is Damascus? Maybe I have some. Oh, here's what I wanted to show you. This is, no, I'll back up. I'll show you this one first. So he travels up to Damascus. It's 40 miles beyond the border of Jerusalem today. And he said to go into the city. And then we read this. So this is probably about 34 AD, 35, we're not quite sure. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was an observant, he was a devout observer of the law, highly respected among the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Imagine this. This man is killing people. But he addresses him as Brother Saul. Isn't that pretty? Things have changed. Receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Now, if I were Ananias, I would have said to the Lord, Could you find somebody else? I know this guy's track record. It is not good. You're feeding me to the piranha. And then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will. Isn't that pretty? You will be his witness to all men and what you have seen of what you have seen and heard. Now, what are you waiting for? Get up. Now he told him the second time, get up, go to the city. Now he's got to get up and get baptized. Be baptized. What's that mean? It means identification. It means an external symbol of an internal reality. So he's telling people, I have my sins washed away. Calling on his name. But then he says this. This is Galatians. But when God set me apart from birth, isn't that funny? You could never judge the end of your life by its beginning. And you should never judge people in the middle of their life by their beginning. Things change. And what does Paul, from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's this man's calling. So what happens? Interestingly, he went to the desert. And he says it very specifically. He went into the Arabian desert. Where is the Arabian desert? He'll be there several years. I think he had a lot of rethinking to do. I'm sure he carried his Hebrew scriptures with him. But we don't know where he went. Some say he went to Sinai. I don't think so, but it's silence. The Arabian wilderness stretched from north of Damascus to Saudi through Saudi Arabia. So he went to a quiet place, a lonely place. I did not consult, he says, any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem. He's straightening things out in his own life. But I went immediately into Arabia. And he's there for probably several years. We have no record of his activities. One question often raised, because it's unusual for a Pharisee of this high esteem, rabbi status, not to be married. He later says, I wish all of you were like me, single. So, but that's all speculation. When we get to see Paul, we could ask him what his life was like when he came to Christ. We don't know. And after 2 or 3 years, he returns to Damascus. So he returns to the place of his vision. Right? This really gets fun. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. I'm sure Ananias told the Christians he's safe. At once he began to preach in the synagogue. So that's what he's going to do the rest of his life. That Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? He is the Messiah. That's what the man found. And all those who heard him were astonished. Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem? Imagine that. Among whom who call upon his name? And hasn't he come here to take us as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful. So small beginnings often lead to bigger things. But he goes back to where the beginning was and baffled the Jews living in Jerusalem, proving that Jesus is, whenever you have an article before Christ, it means a title. He is the Christ. Can you imagine that? And what happens? It always happens this way. They seek to bump him off. That's the Jewish way. And many days had gone by. The Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch from the city gates in order to kill him. And we know the story. His followers said, you really need to get out of here. So at night, put him in a basket, lowered him over the wall so he could escape. He says this in Corinthians. In Damascus, the governor, King Aretas, who also had a second capital called Petra, they were Nabatean people, traders, who brought spices from the east to Rome. And one of their stopping points was the great Petra. But I was lowered in a basket from the window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Where did he go? Jerusalem. So this man is moving. First returned to Jerusalem, what, 3+ years after his conversion. When he came to Jerusalem, this is Luke. He tried to join the disciples. Man, this guy would be a cancer in your midst. But they were all afraid of him. I would be too. In other words, your track record sort of skews the perception of your future. Not believing that he was really a disciple. Now, this is what's pretty. All of us need an Ananias in our lives to get us jump started, humanly speaking. But there's a second man that helped him, Barnabas. He's a Cypriotic Jew who sold his land, gave to the disciples in Acts 6, and laborers in Antioch. His name, surname was Son of Encouragement. And he sees through the veneer. We all need people that see through the veneer. But Barnabas, isn't that great? There's a lot of buts in our lives. Took him and brought him to the apostles and told how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord. So Paul stayed with them, moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, just as he had done in Jerusalem, and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. That always happens. So what did the saints do? They hustled him off. Where did they hustle him off to? For probably 6 years, to his hometown. They sent him to Cilicia. When the brothers learned of this, the plot to kill Paul early, they took him down to Caesarea, the seaport, and sent him off to Tarsus. And he will be there for 6 years. So if this man comes to our Lord at about 34, he has about 9 years before Barnabas comes from Antioch to bring him to the church in Antioch. He has a proven track record. So far, so good. But I think we all need an Annas, and we all certainly need a Barnabas. It's that pretty. Okay, he's not operating in isolation. He has a lot of help. Questions? Yeah, down front. We'll give you a mic, so I can hear and they can hear.
What do you suppose Paul was doing during those 6 years?
I would have, if I were guessing with the, I think he was searching through the scriptures, validating a reinterpretation of the Old Testament. If you read the man's writings, he incessantly quotes from the Old Testament as proof of his claims. We didn't have a New Testament. So I think Paul immersed himself in a desert seminary where he read the scriptures and pray. I'm sure people would have met him and come and gone. Who knows? But we don't know. I think isolation is good for the servants of God. It makes you concentrate on what you really believe. But we don't know, right? I wish we did in a selfish way. All right. Questions?
He's called and sent to the Gentiles. But then he spends so much time in the synagogues. Could you explain that Jew-Gentile dynamic there?
I think his missionary strategy is to go into, remember when he lands in Neapolis on the second missionary journey, he goes immediately to Philippi, where there's a huge Jewish enclave in that Roman city. It's a Roman garrison city. From there, he goes to Amphipolis, but he passes straight through it. He doesn't stop. Why? Well, then he goes to Berea and stops. So far, so good. Why? Because I think he's carrying the gospel to the Jews first, and then when they reject him categorically, it is his justification to turn to the Gentiles. As the gospel came from the Jew, Paul goes to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. Right. And in Athens, it says few believed, and it names three Gentiles. So these could have been proselytes in the synagogue. So his missionary strategy is to go to pivotal cities, go into the synagogue, show them that Jesus is the Christ, and when they boot him out, to go to the Gentiles. He's free to do it. He shakes his garment, as the old Jews did. Right? Yeah.
How did he get his own citizenship?
By birth. He is, Paul is born in a Roman city. Remember, generally speaking, the Romans were polytheists. They were not general. They were flat polytheists, and they're finding new gods when they encounter conquered people. But they were very favorable to the Jews, very open to the Jews, which is interesting. These people must have fit in the culture and became influential. Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. He was born in a Roman city immediately. He didn't become one. And the soldier says, who's probably a mercenary, says, I had to buy my citizenship.
Talking about Paul had to buy it?
No, Paul did not. He was born that way. The soldier that held him said, wow, I had to buy it, probably for a huge bribe.
Was his citizenship as a Roman part of his ministry?
Oh, yeah. Two times. Remember in Philippi, he says, after he is beaten and thrown into prison, he says, I'm a Roman citizen. And what happens? The fathers of the city go down to the prison and ask him to leave. Why? It's a riot. So what does Paul do? He says, I'm not going to leave. You threw me in prison, a Roman citizen with no trial. You are going to have to come and invite me to leave. And Paul had a real sense of humor. And then they left, right? Okay. One more? Yeah. Anybody? It's a fascinating study. If you want to, Dr. Swindoll's book is a little jumpy, but it's a good study of the Apostle Paul. He calls him the Apostle of Grace.
I have an interesting, I think, question. It says, get up, comma, be baptized, comma, and wash your sins away, comma, calling on his name. My question is that where the Catholic Church gets your sins washed away through baptism?
Yeah, they do it by selecting text. I was trying to avoid that question. but it seems like this. As there is no uniform pattern in the book of Acts for the coming of the Spirit, when God reaches out to the Samaritans, it's only when the apostles came do they receive the Spirit of God. They're believers without the Spirit. That's weird. In Acts 19, you have the followers of John the Baptist who have never heard of the coming of the Spirit. So I think in those early years, there's an overlapping. When you get to the epistles, it's different. So I think there are three views of baptism, that it's an anticipatory sign, that it is an evidential sign, but many in the early church put the two together, and you came believing to be washed. That's interesting. Titus chapter 3, he saved us. These verses, I wish weren't there. By the washing of water and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I want to tap Paul on the shoulder and say, hey, move those phrases around. So I think the real answer is there's no uniform pattern at the very beginning. And baptism and washing, which represents baptism publicly, went together. Right? So far, so good. That the pattern that emerges in the epistles is different. You're saved and then you testify. So far, so good.
Can we take one more, John?
Sure, I'll do one more and we'll go.
All right, so you said Paul grew up with Roman and Greek culture influencing him. So how did that like shape his actions as like an individual?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that question.
So like, how did the Greek and Roman culture he grew up surrounded by affect his life?
Somebody translate that for me. Oh, on baptism? I don't think it would.
Or no, like in general.
Just in general.
Pardon me?
In general.
In general. Oh, I think this. Paul is trained as a Roman citizen. So he knows Roman law and all that. It's part of his culture. He's deeply trained in Jewish tradition, but he's also trained in Hellenism. When he goes to Athens, Acts 16, and he preaches on Mars Hill, he quotes three Greek Hellenist writers. He knows their literature, right? In Titus 1, he quotes Epimenides. All Christians are liars, he says. And he quotes Epimenides. So here is a man that is transcultural in his, I mean, it's just brilliant in his training. So God shaped him for a particular task, and that is to carry the gospel to cultures he really knew, but a Jew wouldn't. Right? So far, so good. It's sort of pretty. Our time's gone, though. Father, thanks for the opportunity just to be together and to think about the wonder. We've all had that experience of light in various ways outside of our allegorical city of Damascus. Thank you, our Father, for letting us know you. And pray, our Father, that as we read the Holy Scriptures, you would encourage us this week and guide us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.